Alrighty, so today we're going to start in Luke chapter 6, so you can go ahead and open your Bibles to that. We have completed our discussion of the marks of the church, and we began last week to talk about the mission of the church. And so last week we talked about the Great Commission and the different ways that Jesus gave the Great Commission in the Bible. Today we're going to look a little more specifically at how the church fulfills the Great Commission. And one of the tasks of the Great Commission is evangelism. So we're going to look at some practical ways that we can practice evangelism, some methods that are useful and helpful. And to do that, we're going to examine the ministry of Christ himself. He is the soul winner. So we can look at his ministry and learn maybe some valuable principles for looking at how he shared the gospel. Maybe that can help us learn how we can share the gospel too. So that's what we're going to be doing today. And we're going to start in Luke chapter 6 because I want to show you that it's actually explicitly taught in the New Testament that we should follow Jesus' example as a soul winner. And so Luke chapter 6, can somebody read verses 37 to 42 for us?
Judge not and you will not be judged. Condemn not and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use it, will be measured back to you. He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck in your brother's eye, but you do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite! First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck that is in your brother's eye. Okay. Take out the speck.
Yep. Thank you. The verse that I wanted us to start our meditation on this morning is really verse 40. He says something about the process of teaching that is just interesting and profound. What does he say about the teacher-discipleship relationship? What does he say is imparted from the teacher to the disciple in verse 40?
The training.
Okay.
They're not more elevated than the other.
Okay. Yeah, a person does not ever outgrow their teacher, really.
No.
But there's this process of discipleship that takes place, and he calls it training. So the teacher brings a disciple along, and he, over this process, trains them. And isn't that what Jesus is doing with his disciples?
Mm-hmm.
He said, "Why don't you come live with me for 3 years? Come follow me. Listen to everything I say. Watch everything I do. Share every meal with me. We're going to be traveling all over together." He brought them with him as part of that process of training. So the teacher here is not just a teacher. In any teacher, it's Jesus as the teacher, really. Of course, it's true of every teacher, too. But what does he say is the end result of the process of discipleship or the process of training? What does he say is the end result?
Equality between the teacher and the student.
Okay, in what sense equality?
The teacher is always above the student.
Mm-hmm.
However, if the teacher is doing his job, he will bring the student on a par equal to and capable
okay.
to continue the teaching.
Yeah, we have to continue the teaching. But it's not just to continue the teaching. But look at what he says. The teacher, the disciple, when he's perfectly trained, will be what?
Like.
Is he talking about that he just has the same knowledge as the teacher or the same skill as the teacher? What is he saying? By using the word like, what is he saying the teacher actually imparts?
He becomes the
same
teacher.
Character.
That's what it is. It's a transformation of character. It's an impartation of character that is the end result of actually teaching. Yes, you get the knowledge. Yes, you get the skill. Yes, you get the capability. But that's not really what's happening. What happens is you become like your teacher.
Mm.
You imbibe the character of the person you're following. And so what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? Does it mean that we just fill our heads with facts about Jesus and we can regurgitate those facts?
No.
No, not really.
No.
What does it mean?
To live. It means we become like him.
It means we become like him. We take on his character. It's not just that we know what he knew. It's that we become like him. Go ahead.
We are made in the image of God.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah, it is. It is an expression of the image of God. That's right. That's right. That's what we were created to be, is like God. And that's why God sent Jesus into the world, is to show us what God is like. And as we follow Christ's ways, we become like Christ. So the point that I'm bringing out is this. When it comes to living the Christian life, the reason there's so much in the Bible, in the four Gospels, about what Jesus did and said and how he lived is because Jesus is our example to follow.
Mm-hmm.
In every aspect of the Christian life. We're not just learning about him so we can be saved, but also so that we can become like him, transformed into his image, into his likeness.
We don't respond exactly like him.
No.
But the teaching gives you the ability to respond, however, to accomplish that need.
Yeah, and the closer we observe Christ in his earthly ministry, the more we can respond like him. The more we learn how he responded, and the more we actually become like him. And that's especially true of Jesus' mission on the earth.
Mm.
The manner in which he conducted his mission is also an example for us to follow, because that's what we were studying last week about how the Great Commission is actually Jesus' mission continued through us. And if the Great Commission is Jesus' mission continued through us, how are we going to do that except we follow his methods and we do it like he did? It's not just that we have the same objective as him, it's that we need to follow the same method as him. Anna, you want to say something?
Jesus himself also said that I don't do anything with my own initiative,
right,
but what my Father showed me.
Showed him. Yeah, that's right.
So when we are doing things according to what we are taught,
mm-hmm,
in the world, we become more like we behave like what God is going to do in this journey.
Right.
It's amazing when we are learning about Jesus, we become more like God. It's amazing.
Right. That's right. So as we are conformed to the image and character of Christ, we become conformed to the image and character of God the Father. That's right. But now, look back up in our passage today. This is Luke chapter 6 for those of you who came in a little late. Now look at verses 37 to 38, and look at the commands that are there. What is Jesus commanding us to do in verses 37 and 38?
Not to judge.
Okay, not to judge, not to condemn. Now, considering verse 40 and the meaning of verse 40 as we've described it, why would Jesus tell us not to be condemning or judgmental, that we need to be careful to take the plank out of our eye before we take the speck out of someone else's eye? Why is Jesus commanding us that kind of means of or way of interacting with others?
I would suggest that as we are to become like, important word, like Christ or like God.
Yeah.
But not to think of ourselves as being God.
Okay.
Which is an error that a lot of televangelists make.
Yes.
We need to accept our own guilt and our own failures, own sin.
Yeah.
And recognize it.
Right.
And not judge others.
That's true. And that's why he says a disciple is not above his teacher. Because if we make ourselves the judge of others, we're putting ourselves even ahead of Christ,
right,
and ahead of God, right? Because God is the judge, not us, and we don't want to get that relationship backwards and start condemning people. So that's one reason that's in the text very explicitly as to why Jesus would command us not to be judgmental or condemning of others. But there's another reason in terms of being trained like Jesus. What was Jesus' method of evangelism? How did he treat the sinners he was interacting with?
He loved them.
He loved them. He said, I've come into the world not to condemn the world, but to save the world. So it's not just that when we are behaving in a judgmental way, we are, in a sense, putting ourselves above equal on footing with God the Father. But we're also, in a sense, putting ourselves ahead of Christ because we're saying we're not following his method. That's also part of the reason for this command. We should not judge or condemn others because we're supposed to be following Jesus' method of interacting with sinners to save them. And he did not condemn. Like, remember the woman caught in adultery in John 8. He said, yeah, he told her, go and sin no more, but he did. He challenged them who were without sin. Let him who is without sin throw the first stone. Well, who's the only person in that area who could have thrown the first stone?
Jesus.
The one without sin, Christ. But did he do it?
No.
No, he didn't. Why? Because he was interested in saving her, not condemning her. So he told her, go sin no more. And he challenged the hypocrites there to reflect on their own sinful life before they start condemning others. So Jesus' method of reaching out to sinners was not to be looking down on them or condemning them, but to mercifully draw them to salvation, to be more winsome in that way. So there's the command here is, the more you follow Jesus, the more you'll be like him, therefore interact with sinners the way he did. Yeah, go ahead, Susie.
So what about when he called vipers,
yeah,
the children of vipers,
yeah,
whatever, a viper.
Yeah, yeah, he wasn't always gentle, was he? He certainly, when he interacted with the Pharisees, he was quite harsh.
I don't think he started out that way. These were people
who should have known them, and yet they were behaving the way they were.
Yeah.
I guess they're gone.
Yeah, but even then, the thing is about hypocrites are so self-deceived, it takes quite a shock to break their delusional bubble that they have around themselves. Calling them the children of Satan is intended to shock them, and it's intended to lead them to salvation, to get them out of the delusion bubble where they're somehow better than everyone else, and they've done everything right, and they've never done anything wrong, and I'm better than you. You have to prick that balloon and pop it before someone will realize who they are. So even when Jesus was doing that, he was doing that to save them, not just to condemn them, but to save them. But in general, he didn't treat everyone like that. He only treated hardened, self-righteous hypocrites like that. So in his general way of treating sinners was patient and kind and not condemning, but it was only those who were making themselves his enemies through their own hypocrisy and self-righteousness did he ever speak that directly to, right?
So they could see themselves.
And it's to hold a mirror in front of their face to see who they really are. Yeah.
Well, the people recognized the difference between the way Christ approached him in a gentle manner, comparing if they went up to a Pharisee and said, I have this wrong, that wrong. He said, well, make an offering and that's all. There was no one-on-one contact for, okay, yes, you can approach me, let me know what's wrong, and we'll see what we can do about it.
Okay, now, in order to help us understand, the Bible actually explicitly teaches us to follow Christ's example in soul winning. Turn over to Matthew chapter 4. There's one more passage before we actually look at Jesus' method that will just say this explicitly, easy for anyone to see. Okay, in Matthew 4, we're going to read verses 18 through 22. So when you guys get there, someone can read that.
Now, as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him.
Yeah. That phrase at the concluding verse there in verse 22 really encapsulates what it means to be a disciple, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Immediately, they left their boat and their father, and they followed him. They turned their back on their source of income. They turned their back on their family, and they just followed Jesus. So that's a very, very dramatic picture of what it looks like to be a disciple is. Christ is my all. He is my everything. I am following him, and everything else becomes secondary to following Christ. Go ahead.
Last passage of the teacher and the student relationship.
Yeah.
Now we send students to school to learn.
Yeah.
But this is the student is on board with what the teacher is doing, and that's when you can learn the character, I think. If you're just being fed the information, you're going to get the information but not the character.
Yeah, but true, even when you send them to school, if your kids are in public school 40 hours a week, they're getting character training too.
Yeah.
They become a different person than if they're say homeschooled. If they're with their parents all day every day, they are much more like their parents than if they are at school all day every day. They're much more like their peers.
Yeah.
So there is and there is character training going on too there, and that's an essential part of the teacher student relationship is the impartation not just of information but character, and that's just generally true. But now we have another passage that's describing for us the essential nature of discipleship. You can see there in verse 22 that's a perfect picture of exactly what it looks like to be a disciple.
Mm.
But you also have in this passage Jesus' objective in taking on disciples. If you follow Jesus, what do you end up being like? If we know that a student becomes like his teacher, And Jesus is taking these disciples to follow him, he's going to make them like him, what do they end up becoming, according to this story?
Yeah.
I'm sorry?
Like him.
Like him, how?
Fishers of men.
Mm-hmm.
What is Jesus doing? He's catching men. What is he training us to do?
Catch men.
To catch men. If I become more like Jesus, what do I become better at?
Fishing.
Catching men. Do you see that? Do you see that? The closer we become to Jesus, the more we become like him, the more effective we will be at evangelism. Do you see how those things are all tied together? That if we're following Jesus, we're behaving like him, we're following his methods of interacting with people, we will eventually become fishers of men, catchers of men. So that there is and the outcome of discipleship is that you become an evangelist in some capacity. Not that everyone has the gift of evangelism, not that we're all Billy Graham or D.L. Moody, but we're men catchers. We're fishers of men. We all are. If you're a follower of Christ, you're learning to be a catcher of men. All of us are.
Just like fishermen. Some fishermen go off for lobsters, some go off for scallops, some go off for different kinds of fish.
Squid.
Men use all different techniques and ways to go out and get to bring disciples to Christ.
And there's more than one kind of fish, and there's more than one way to catch them, and there's lots of different ways to do that.
Absolutely.
And each person has a different personality, different experiences, different testimony, different life, and so it might look a little different for each of you than it does for me, or vice versa.
Yeah.
But we're all to be fulfilling the task, and it's inescapable if you're a follower of Jesus. The task of catching men. So, since we know that Jesus is a catcher of men, he is the evangelist par excellence. He's the greatest evangelist ever, and he wants us to be like him. So we know that. So how do we learn evangelism? Well, the best place to start is with Jesus' own evangelistic methods. How did he catch men? How did he win people for the Lord? And we're just going to, there's a lot of different things you could say here. We're just going to look at four today. Four methods that Jesus had of catching men. And we'll see that we can use those in our own interactions with people on a daily basis. So turn over to John 4. The first method that Jesus used is, this is a story we looked at a few months ago, or a few weeks ago. But it's the woman at the well. And since we read this a few weeks ago, we're not going to read the whole story. We're just going to pick out a few verses. So just to start us off, can somebody read verses 1 through 7 to set the scene?
The Pharisees heard that Jesus was winning and baptizing more disciples than John. But in fact, Jesus was not baptizing. His disciples were. When the Lord found out about all this, he left Judea. He went back to Galilee again. He had to go through Samaria. When he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, it was near the place, a piece of land that Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. Jesus was tired from the journey, so he sat down by the well. It was about noon. A woman from Samaria came to get some water. Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew. I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" She said this because Jews don't have anything to do with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "You do not know what God's gift is, and you do not know who is asking you for a drink. If you did, you would have asked him. He would have given you living water."
Okay, let's stop there. That's good. Thank you. So this is an evangelistic conversation that Jesus is having. And you can see in the story that Jesus goes out of his way to show up here. You know, if you look at a map, the Galilee is due north of Judea, and you just go north. And Samaria is east. So to go through Samaria to get to Galilee, you have to detour through the east. You go the long way around. But our text says he needed to go through Samaria. Why did he need to? Answer is to come here, to show up here and meet this woman. He's on a mission.
Divine.
It's God's plan.
Yeah.
He went out of his way to come here because he's here to reach this city, to save this city. And the method he uses is a very informal conversation, isn't it? Mm. How does the conversation begin?
Give me a drink of water.
Give me a drink of water. What do they have in common?
Nothing.
But they're both sitting at the well.
Yeah.
Right? That's what they have in common. So I'm sitting at the well. I've been walking all day. I'm ready for a drink of water. You've got a jug. We're at the well. So how do you start a conversation?
Hey. Give me a drink of water.
Give me a drink of water. So do you see what he's doing? There's a chance encounter with a random person as he's going about his day. And what does he do? He strikes up a conversation based on whatever he can come up with that they have in common. Mm-hmm. And just starts a conversation. What, Susie?
He also came in humble and saying, sure. He didn't say, "Hey, I'm Jesus, I'm the Messiah.
Yeah.
You need me." You know, he just came in need of something. So.
Yeah, but it didn't take him long to get there. But you're right. He starts with his need. He presents himself to her as his need.
Yeah.
You can help. Here's something you can do to help me. You know, I need a drink of water. I don't have a cup. I don't have a jug. I can't draw out of this well. But you do, so can you help me out?
It was his easy manner
mm-hmm.
to ask for it, whereas most likely any of the religious leaders would have said, "Get it for me."
Well, maybe. Yeah, he certainly isn't
to
demanding.
To order them and not right. to ask for it.
True. He is asking, and he is approaching in a humble way, which is his manner. But just starting a conversation. As you go through life, you're in the checkout line and somebody observes what you've got in your cart and they start a conversation with you or you're pumping gas and someone says, "How do you like your car? It looks new. Do you like that one? I was thinking about buying." And they just start up talking, you know? I mean, you go through your life and you have these random conversations with people. You realize that those might be divine appointments that you can use to point people to Christ.
Absolutely.
Taking a different... If you're thinking like Christ and you're living like Christ and you're following like Christ, Christ used these small everyday conversations as opportunities for the gospel. He used it as a springboard to something greater. And he even went out of his way to initiate these conversations at times. Go ahead.
I hate being this person.
Yeah.
He knew the results that were going to come from that conversation.
Yeah, he was on a mission from God.
He kind of has a leg up on
it. Of course he does. But as we're saying, we don't know the results.
No.
But we do know that God is sovereign, and when God brings people by chance into our lives, just in passing, maybe it's not chance. You know, maybe this conversation is taking place because God wants you to be salt and light in that conversation. Maybe that's why we're here. And just taking a different perspective. Usually what we go through our day with, I've got to get my list of stuff done and I'm on a mission and get and people start talking to me. I'm like, what are you talking to me? You know, I'm on my way, you know, somewhere. You know, we often think of these kind of conversations, interactions happen as distractions to the day and maybe not our mission for the day. You know, and maybe your mission for the day was to talk to that person. You know, and to start thinking like Christ the evangelist in our casual interactions that we have. It gives us a new perspective, but if we're following Christ, maybe we should take on that perspective.
But even if Jesus knew what was going to happen, if he didn't say something, it wouldn't have started the conversation and it wouldn't have gone that way.
True, he took the initiative.
Right, and that's just like us. That's all we have to do sometimes. Sometimes we think as Christians, well, I'm going to walk up to that person and I'm going to start preaching to him.
Yeah.
No. You just casual conversation, right. You start, and there it goes.
Right. And you'll notice in our text, look at verse 10, Jesus has a goal for this conversation. He's not really looking for water, and he's not really just making small talk, but he has an agenda for the conversation. What's the agenda?
To save her. His magic water.
Yeah, he's got living water to get. Go ahead, Jay.
And you just said his mission was to save her, but earlier you said to save that city.
The town, yes. To save her and through her, the town. Yeah.
We don't know the implications of the person that we
bring
to Christ.
Yeah, you never know. You never know what will happen when you just interact with someone. I remember hearing the testimony of William Lane Craig. You know the relatively famous apologist and debater William Lane Craig? He has an interesting testimony that he was a teenage kid in high school. And when he was in high school, he was kind of a sullen, you know, melancholy person. Very internally turned and all of this and very melancholy. And one day, the girl sitting in front of him in class was this bubbly girl, and she came bouncing into class one day all happy and sit plopped down in front of him. And he said, "What are you so happy about?" And he turned around and said, "Because Jesus loves me. And he loves you too, Bill."
Whoa.
And then she went on with her class. And that began the gears turning in his head. What do you mean God loves me? What do you mean Christ loves me? And his mind just wouldn't let go of that. And that is started the ball rolling of him in becoming a Christian. Was just this girl in class saying, "Jesus loves you too, Bill." You know? Just that's all it took. And God used that to bring him to faith. And see, that's the thing about these chance interactions, these casual conversations we have. If you plant the seed, you don't know where it will go. Just plant the seed. And if God wants to bring a harvest from it, he will. Jim?
The extension of that philosophy that there are no accidents in life.
Right, right. Exactly. Exactly. There are no accidents. And we plant the seed, and God makes it grow. And you can do it very simply. It doesn't have to be an hour-long sermon on the effectiveness of the atonement. You know, you don't have to.
Yeah.
It can just be, "I'm happy because Jesus loves me. He loves you too, Bill." You know, that's all. That it doesn't have to be this complicated thing.
It doesn't have to be the sermon at Market Basket.
No, it doesn't. it doesn't have to be. It can just be planting the seed here and there. And you can just, and planting the seed is you can just ask a question or make a statement that puts a thought in someone's mind. You know, you don't have to go through the entire gospel message and give an invitation every time you talk to somebody. You can just plant the seed. But let's look back at Jesus' method here. Okay, so in verse 10, the objective for the conversation is what in particular? We said in general it's to save her, but notice where this conversation is going. It's the subject that Jesus is introducing to her is, who is Jesus?
Yeah, he's the Messiah.
Do you see that? Who is Jesus? That is the issue in evangelism, is who Jesus is. Not the question people need answered is not, does God exist, or am I a sinner so much, as who is Jesus? That's the primary issue in all evangelism is, who is Jesus and how do you respond to Jesus? So evangelism is more introducing people to Jesus than it is answering all their objections. Although you might have to do that. But the objective is, who is Jesus and how do you respond to him? That's the goal. That's the intention. That's the direction. That we need to bring people face to face with Christ. And how does he do that? Well, he reveals her sin, doesn't he? Look at verse 18. For you've had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. So he reveals her sin, and in revealing her sin, he reveals himself as Messiah. Look at verse 26. We know that the Messiah is coming. Jesus says in verse 26, I who speak to you am he. So he initiates this conversation. He reveals himself as the Savior. I am the Savior you need. And that's what we're doing. When you strike up a conversation with someone, you're having this informal kind of conversation with someone, you're making small talk, and you want to turn it to the gospel, what do? Christ. The issue is, who is Christ? How do you respond to Christ? That's the objective. Now, how do you get there? There's a million ways to get there. And I'm not an expert on this kind of evangelism because I'm not good at making small talk. I've tried doing this on many occasions, and my personality, I'm not very good at it. But I guess someone like Dave would probably be really good at that, because you're good at shooting the bull with people, and you can talk to people and you can guide the conversation and all that. But so it takes a kind of personality. There's personality differences that impact this. You know, when I was in Fort Worth, on Friday nights, some of the young folks would go out and do evangelism on the street in downtown Fort Worth. They'd go down to Sundance Square and they would just strike up conversations with people and share the gospel with them. And I went sometimes. I was never good at it. Because you have to actually, I don't know, have small talk with people to do that. And I'm just not good. I would just start off with, you're a sinner. You need to be saved. Anyway. God might have used it somehow, but it wasn't because I was very good at it. But you can see how what an expert Christ is at that, because he has so much care and concern for these people. He can just start a conversation about giving me a drink and turn it into, now you're my missionary to this town.
Yeah.
You know, in the course of a conversation, that's how powerful Christ is. And none of us are as good at him as that, but we all have interactions with people. We can take that conversation and plant a seed. And who knows what God will do with it. So one method that Christ uses is intentional conversations with people just in passing. You know, just in passing that he meets through the day. Another method that Christ used is good deeds. Turn over to John chapter 6. And here's another story. We're not going to read the whole story, but just to get a flavor of it. Can somebody read verses 1 through 5 of, or 1 through 6? Read 1 through 6 of John chapter 6.
After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias, and a great multitude was following him because they were seeing the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Jesus, therefore, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a great multitude was coming to him, said to Philip, where are we to buy bread and that these may eat? And this he was saying to test himself, for he himself knew what he was intending to do.
Okay, so what was he intending to do?
To feed them.
To feed them. Mm-hmm. So there's several thousand hungry people. Jesus says, well, I've got the bread. What am I going to do with it? I'm going to feed the hungry. Do you see that Jesus' intention here is just a good deed? You have lots of poor people. They're out here in the middle of nowhere with him. They don't have food. Jesus says, "I have the food. You know, I can make it out of the air. You know, I've got the food. So why don't I just give them some food?" So it's a good deed, a good deed done to feed the hungry, is where this starts. And this is a really long story. We're not going to read all of it. But where does this evangelistic encounter come before this multitude? It starts with Jesus just doing a good deed. He's going through his life, he's filling his ministry, and he does a good deed for, he feeds a hungry person. And that becomes the springboard and the opportunity for the gospel. And so that is a method that we can use, isn't it? As you're interacting with people and you come across people who are needy, it's good to meet their need, but that need that they're asking for is not their real need, is it? And we can and should use the good deeds that we do as an opportunity to transition towards the gospel as well. So let's look at how Jesus transitions that to the gospel. Flip ahead in the story and let's look at verses 26 and 27. What happens the very next day is they didn't find Jesus there, so they crossed the lake and they came and found him. And somebody read verses 26 and 27 for us.
Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal."
Yeah. So what happens the next day is they get hungry again, you know, because bread doesn't stick with you forever. And so they come and find Jesus again, and they want to see another miracle. And Jesus says, "Well, you're here because you want more bread. But what you really need is to come face to face with who Christ is." Isn't that what he says in verse 27? "The Son of Man will give to you the food that endures to everlasting life, because God the Father has set his seal on him." And then skip down to verse 35 and 6. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall never hungry. He who believes in me shall never thirst." So again, what does Jesus do? He uses the good deed. He gives them some bread. And then when they want more, what does he say? "I am the bread of life."
Mm-hmm.
He takes that good deed and he uses it to point to the real issue in evangelism is what? Who Christ is. How do you respond to Christ? So he takes the good deed and he uses that opportunity to say, "Now look at Jesus. Who is Jesus?" And he's pointing them to Christ. And that's a method that every one of us can do, because all of us, as we're interacting with going about our daily life, we come across needy people sometimes, and they need encouragement, or they need money, or they need bread, or they need something, or they just need a friend to come alongside them. And as you do a good deed for them, raise the issue of who is Christ. And you transition to pointing them to Jesus, because that's where their real needs will be met. You know, what you really need is not bread. What you really need is a Savior. And notice how Jesus does that. He does a good deed because it's a good deed to do. But then in the interaction that follows, the question is, yeah, but now how do you respond to Christ?
Mm-hmm.
And that helps us understand the role that the church's good deeds play. Is that the church does good deeds not just to do good deeds, but as part of the larger mission of bringing people face to face with Christ. That's our mission. We're not just, Jesus didn't leave the church on the earth just so that we would help the poor, but so that we would help the poor come to Christ. You know, that's the objective. We're not here to help the poor because the poor need help. We're here to help the poor because the poor need Christ. You know, so we have to keep the mission in mind, and that helps guide the church when we do give money to this or that, or we send someone to do this mission trip or that. The issue is we're not just trying to help; we're trying to help people come to Christ.
Right.
And we use our good deeds to do that. Any comments or questions about that? That's a second method of Christ. Now there's another method he used. Turn over to Luke chapter 4. And this is a method that is often profitable, and that is simply studying the Bible with people. And we're going to read Luke chapter 4. Can somebody read verses 14 to 21 for us?
I will.
Okay.
"And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all of the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing."
Okay.
One more?
Yeah, that's fine. That's good. So here's another method that Jesus used to evangelize. He opened the scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
He studied the Bible with people. And here he's doing so in a public setting. He's going from synagogue to synagogue. And when the scripture's read, he says, "Hey, that's me." You know, that was me. You know, because it was. Right? He is the center of the Old Testament. So every passage in some way points to Christ. And the passage that was read from Isaiah 49 is a direct prophecy of Jesus. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to captives, to give sight to the blind. I mean, can you get a more direct prophecy about the earthly ministry of Jesus than that? I don't think you can. And Jesus reads that in front of them, and he does a Bible study with them, an evangelistic Bible study where he says, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So what is he doing in the Bible study?
He's reading about himself.
He's reading about himself, and he's pointing people to Jesus. Do you see, that's the issue in evangelism, is bringing people to come face to face with who Christ is. And they need to respond to who Christ is. That's the objective. That's what evangelism is. And that's what Jesus is doing. In all of the many ways he interacted with people, the question is, who's Jesus? How do you respond to him?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, go ahead.
And he was fulfilling prophecy and saying, "They're talking about me."
Yeah, right. Because, I mean, he is the fulfillment of prophecy. So he can stand there and say, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Because I am this. This is me. And we can do the same thing. One of the very effective ways of evangelizing people is to start these small group Bible studies where you come together and you study the scripture together and you see how Christ fulfills the scripture. Evangelistic Bible studies are a very effective way. Of course, that requires more intentionality and planning and to do it than just a chance encounter, but it is a very effective method of evangelizing.
Mm-hmm.
And you can see that that the early church in the book of Acts used that method, didn't they? You remember Philip? He was just walking down the road and he heard the Ethiopian eunuch reading from Isaiah 53, and he just popped up and said, "Hey, do you understand what you're reading? Let's have a Bible study right here on the side of the road." And he did. They had a little Bible study and led him to Christ.
Yeah.
And there's another story in the book of Acts with Apollos. There's this man named Apollos who was mighty in the scriptures, and he was going around teaching the scriptures in the synagogues. And who was it? I can't remember the names. It was a man and wife pair. You guys probably know it, but Priscilla and Aquila. Yeah. A husband and wife pair. They took him aside and they showed him the way of God more accurately, which means what? They had a Bible study. And they said, "No, Jesus is the one who fulfills all these things." And then the light bulb came on and he became a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
So just cultivating these small group Bible studies with unbelievers is a highly effective method, because Christ is the center of the scripture, and when you read the scripture, you're coming face to face with Christ.
Mm-hmm.
In this case, Christ was telling him exactly what he was going to do.
Mm-hmm.
And it was written in the scriptures already.
Yep.
Where someone talking about that would say, "Well, this is telling you that someone's going to come, and this is what he says he's going to do."
Right.
Where Christ actually said, "Well, this is what I'm going to do."
Yeah, and so we read the Old Testament knowing who it is. And so we can point people to Christ from anywhere in the Bible, because he's the fulfillment of it all. We don't have to say, "Well, someday there's a Messiah." We say, "The Messiah has come. The Savior is here." Okay, so there's one more method that is extremely practical, but you may not have thought of it before. Turn over to Luke chapter 8.
Yeah.
And we're going to read verses 4 through 10. So if someone would do that for us.
And when a great multitude were coming together, and those from the various cities were journeying toward him, he spoke by the way of a parable. The sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. And other seed fell on rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. And the other seed fell into the good soil and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. As he said these things, he would call out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And his disciples began questioning him as to what this parable might be. And he said, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is in parables, in order that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand."
Okay, thank you. So this story introduces us to Jesus' preferred method of interacting with people and pointing them to the kingdom of God. His preferred method was what?
Parables.
Parables, which is another way of saying storytelling. I mean, that's what Jesus did. As he walked around and taught, much of what he taught came in the form of stories.
Mm.
He would tell these stories, he would tell these parables. And as he told these parables, you can read through, there's, I think I counted 39 different parables that Jesus taught, big and some big, some small. But there's 39 of them, I mean, spread out through the four Gospels. That he was always telling stories. He would go and he would say, that, you know what the kingdom of God is like? It's like a field sown with wheat, and the tares get mixed in. And when the harvest comes, they harvest it, you know? And he would say, you know what it's like? It's like a man that went out to sow the seed, and it some of it sprouted up and some of it died. And what's the difference? And he would tell these stories as a way of revealing or initiating people into the understanding of the kingdom of God. That's actually his preferred method, his storytelling. Susie, you want to say something?
So like when you start a sermon, you tell us a little story about Texas or something?
Yeah, sometimes.
It's kind of like your method of slipping into...
Transitioning, yeah, into it, yeah.
You like it?
Yeah. Oh, everybody loves a story. Who doesn't like to hear a story? You know,
a good story.
Everybody loves a good story.
You know, it starts with y'all. It's good.
Y'all is enough. Yeah, so there's all... everybody loves a story. There's no, you know, you come up to somebody, you're interacting with somebody, can I tell you a story? No. Nobody, who's going to say no to a story? Everybody loves a story.
Right.
And so it's a method you can use that will almost always be heard. If you come up and say, can I preach you a sermon? Can I tell you a story? Okay. You know, it's something that will... You can break the ice and people will listen to you if you approach it as, can I tell you a story?
Especially a story about you.
Yeah, especially if it's personal, something personal or something funny or something interesting. People love to hear stories.
Ken's really good at that. Ken Cameron.
He's
really good.
Can I tell you my story?
Right.
Yeah, can I tell you my story?
Yeah.
And people will listen.
Exactly.
Yeah, it's just, there's just something about the way the human brain is wired. We like stories. So if you go around telling people stories, you're much more likely to get an audience than if you are pounding a pulpit and sweating and just yelling at, you know, the end is near, you know. You're more likely to get an audience when you go around telling stories. There's a missionary that my parents have long supported named Larry Jones. He's with Wycliffe, and he's been with Wycliffe his whole life. He translated the Bible for some tribe out in, I think it was Papua New Guinea. And since he finished, he did that, you know, in the days before there was really even computers. So he spent, I don't know how many decades doing that, translating the Bible, coming up with an alphabet and coming up with a way of writing this language and translating the Bible in it and teaching them to read it, you know. And he spent decades doing that. But now that he finished that task, he became the overseer of their translation work all through Southeast Asia. So he's now the head of the Southeast Asia work for Wycliffe. And he's on the plane always, traveling around from here to there, Indonesia, you know, wherever else. But his home base is Arlington, Texas, so he goes from here to there. He's always going from this end of the world to the other for Wycliffe. And he spends a lot of time on airplanes. And, you know, he's an old guy. He's gray-headed, looks like your granddad. And he sits next to someone on the plane and says, "Can I tell you a story?" And what happens when someone who looks like your granddad turns to you and says, "I want to tell you a story"? What do?
You listen.
You listen. Because he's probably got a good story.
Is that what you're afraid of?
You know, somebody who looks and acts like your granddad tells you, I want to tell you a story. What do you say? Sure. What do you want to say? So you know what he's done? Is he's memorized many of the parables of Jesus. And so he says, "Can I tell you a story?" And then he says, you know, one day there was a man came to his father and says, "I can't wait for you to die. Give me my share of the inheritance." Mm. You know, and he tells the story of the prodigal son. And he would do it almost word for word, you know, better than I can do. And he'll just tell them the story, and then he'll say, "What do you think? What do you think that means?" And then he'll bridge from the story into the what that story reveals about the kingdom of God and what it says about Jesus. Because the issue is, who is Christ and how you respond to him? And Christ has given us a number of stories that are relatively brief. It doesn't take long to tell the story of the prodigal son. You could memorize it word for word and repeat it to someone in 2 or 3 minutes. And it's a profound story that gets at how does God respond to a sinner who repents. Mm. If you trust in Christ, there will be rejoicing in heaven. Come back to your father that you've been estranged from. You know, it's a powerful evangelistic story. If you just spend a few weeks of your life and memorize it and try it. When you get into a situation where you're stuck with someone for a few minutes, "Hey, can I tell you a story?" And tell them one of the parables. And then ask them what they think it means. And use that to transition into who Christ is and how they need to respond. It's an extremely effective method of evangelism. Just telling the stories. But let's go back to our text here. Why did Jesus say he tells parables? Look at these verses 4 through 10. And answer my question. Why does Jesus say he tells parables? Right. Maybe, but it does. The parables were designed by Christ to give knowledge to those God has chosen for salvation and withhold it from those that God has not. Yeah. It's interesting that telling parables respects God's sovereignty and salvation, because they're designed by Jesus to reveal truth to those God has chosen to reveal it to and withhold truth from God from those that God has decided to withhold it from. Yeah. So that's another powerful reason why, not just telling stories, but telling the parables, it is a powerful evangelistic method, is because it honors God's sovereignty in salvation. And it gives God's Spirit the opportunity to open their mind to understand it or not.
So the parable of the sower, mm-hmm. that was told to the multitude.
Yeah.
Down below the explanation, that wasn't told to the multitude.
No, it was given to the disciples. Right. So Jesus, he went out of his way to explain the parables to the disciples and not to everyone, but he told it to everybody. And I think that is a method that we can use. If we memorize a few of these parables, tell them, then I think that God will use it to call those who he has chosen, and not the other way around. So simply memorizing a few of these short stories and telling them, it is, I think, an effective way of evangelizing that will be received, because everybody loves a good story. Right, any comments or questions about
so
that?
So he was saying, in fact, I claim to be the Son of God, and if through my words and my actions you don't believe it, there's nothing else I can do for you.
Right. We have to respond in faith.
It's like people that came just for food instead of more information.
Right.
I remember one time we went out to dinner with a pastor who was a guest speaker here. And we went out and we were walking out of the restaurant and he walked up to these motorcycle guys.
Mm-hmm.
Right? There were like six of them. And he just started talking to them about their motorcycles. And before you knew it, he was talking to them about Jesus.
Yeah. Yeah.
And that's how easy it was for him to do that.
Right.
Because he got on their level of what they really enjoy and
mm-hmm.
and then he just, and they listened.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if they ever came to Christ, but...
Yeah, and some people have a gift for it, and it's just as natural as breathing.
Right.
For the rest of us, it takes practice.
Yeah.
You know, and it's not natural.
Right.
But even if it doesn't come naturally to you and you try it, God can still use it.
Absolutely.
He can still use you.
Yeah.
So the point is to try, to plant the seed, find a way that matches your personality to do it,
yeah.
But find a way to plant the seed. Right? And Jesus gives us quite a few ways of doing that. All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that it has the power to change lives. Lord, you've changed our lives. Use us to plant the seeds that will change others' lives too. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.